Good morning.
Good morning.
So turn to Zechariah chapter 12, which is in the Old Testament. Decided to come out this morning, did you? Good for you. Good for me. Zechariah 12, and let's read the full chapter together. And then after that, we'll have some opening comments and we'll get into the message. Zechariah 12, the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all peoples. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment and his rider with madness, and I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength and the Lord of hosts their God. In that day will I make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf. And they shall devour all the people round about, on the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house and of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David. And the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. And the Lord shall mourn, and the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart, all the families that remain, every family, and their wives apart. And may the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Now, yesterday, you know, I'm happy to call you a friend, too. As a matter of fact, not only did he save my life in the Delaware River that day, but that's another story. When I had my first job out of college, when I was thinking about whether I should take that or not, I sat down and had a talk with Lee all those years ago about whether I should take this job, and he gave me good counsel, and it worked out. So yesterday, I was coming over at around 3 o'clock. I said to Liam, let's go over and set up the tables for the men's breakfast in the upstairs. And as soon as I walked into the downstairs, I realized my plans were immediately scuttled because I felt like I walked into the Library of Congress. I mean, the round tables that we could have done it, you know, but the problem is that we would have like had to unload all the books that were on the round tables, and that would have taken us 10 times as long as to get the tables up to the thing. So I don't know exactly how they put all the tables, all the chairs and the tables and the books away in an hour and a half, but, you know, they must have had supernatural help, I think. This is what this chapter is about, actually. It's about, oh, look at that. I didn't see him first sitting there, but now I see him. Good. Good. Welcome, welcome. You're in the message, by the way, so just sit tight. We'll get to you. This is a lot of supernatural events happen in Zechariah 12, but we're going to take this verse by verse and work through it. It says, the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel. Now, everybody here in this chapel this morning has some kind of a burden, and I hope your burden is not too terribly heavy, but I know some of your situations in it probably is. A burden is not something that you pick up and put right down. A burden is something that you got to carry, and you got to carry it a long way. That's what a burden is. Remember Naaman, right? Naaman the Syrian. He came to Israel, and he was cured of his leprosy. Elisha, what was the Lord, right? And he decided that he was going to take a bunch of earth back to Assyria with him because he wanted to have the earth of Jerusalem in his temple when he was worshiping. He felt more holy about that. But he had to burden down his donkeys to do that, and they had to make that long trek on foot. And that's sometimes how our lives are. There's a burden. It's not something you pick right up and put right down. Well, do you know that the Lord God has been burdened for Israel for many, many years, thousands of years? God's people, I believe, had their first origination when Abraham on Mount Moriah was going to sacrifice Isaac. That was going to happen on the mount that was going to become the mount in Jerusalem. And ever since then, if you cast your mind's eye across the Old Testament, you can see how the Lord has dealt with Israel and has carried Israel. They've been often rebellious against the Lord. They crucified his son. But the Lord has a special burden for the nation of Israel. There's no doubt about it. And the scripture says in a chapter of Romans 9, that he is going to restore those people to himself. And this chapter is about at the end of man's government. We're right about here at the Battle of Armageddon, where the things of human government that we've known of in our lifetime are about ready to come to an end. So this is the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel. And you can think of perhaps in your own heart what the burden of the Lord is for you, how he's carried you in ways that maybe even sometimes you didn't know. Scripture says that he stretches forth the heavens and lays the foundation of the earth and forms the spirit of the man within him. Now, Alec, how many nuclear subs are moving right now in our nation and in the oceans? Above 80 nuclear subs, and you work on one of them in Norfolk. What does a nuclear sub cost to build, by the way? Because I want to find out how much money I don't have when this conversation's over. Do you have an approximation of how much it costs?
Roughly $2 billion.
$2 billion. And what is the payload of one of the missiles? Is one of the missiles? It's considerably more than hit Nagasaki and Hiroshima, right?
Pretty big.
Okay. All right. And how many B-1 bombers are there, would you say? All right, well, that's Air Force, so I don't think that you probably would know anyway, right? But there's about 100 of them in the air probably right now, too. All right, so we got over 100 nuclear subs right now are out circling the ocean, and we have about 100 B-1 bombers in the air just patrolling and making sure that everything sort of is okay. And now, what's disconcerting about this is that all of these weapons of war are going to be laid down at the feet of the Antichrist. The Antichrist is going to make a confederation with 10 nations. There will likely be 10 Muslim nations that are listed in one of the Psalms. He will also unify, I believe, Rome, which is going to be the Catholic Church. There's going to be a unification of those two, and all their military might is going to be there as well. But nobody's going to want to mess with their military might because of the religion that's behind that. You know, so I mean, right now you don't want to necessarily go over to Israel and fight unless you are very dead sure that you don't want to offend certain people. There's people, you know, if we attack Hamas, if we attack Hezbollah and stuff, that's going to be a problem with some people. But if Israel, if we side too much with Israel, that's going to be a problem for some people. So when the scripture says, "Who is able to make war with the beast?" What the Bible's saying is that he has a lot of the weapons that the nations have given to him, all the advanced weaponry, such as the ones we've been talking about, and he has them all, and he's going to try to use them at the Battle of Armageddon, which is what this chapter is about, to actually destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. He's actually going to try to kill someone who's already been dead and raised from the dead. It's really a rotten plan. It's a terrible plan, and it can't work at all. But I want to say this to you. Do you think that the Lord Jesus should be concerned about these great weapons of war that cost us $2 billion for weapons that we hopefully never use? Right? Do you think he's concerned about it? Well, it says that he stretches out the heavens. Now, any of you ever got sunburnt? When you lie on the beach, it's real pleasant getting sunburnt. I love it. I would rather do a lot of things than get sunburned, you know. It's lots of things. Rather put books away for an hour and a half rather than do something like that. In any event, the next time you lie on the beach at Asbury Park and are slowly starting your nice tan or your nice sunburn, just remember that those sun's rays are coming to you from 93 million miles away. And that, if I took this piece of paper, no, you know what, I'm supposed to take a Bible, but don't worry, we're in good shape. If I took one of the Bibles here, and I took one page out of the Bible, and that represented the 93 million miles from the earth to the sun, how many Bibles, how many pages of that Bible would I have to give you in order to get to the next star that's about the size of the sun? The answer is it's 71 feet of Bibles. So one page is 93 million miles. I'd have to have 71 feet in order to get to the next star that's the size of the sun. And if that's not enough, this is the Lord stretching out the heavens. If that's not enough, there's something, there's an article here. It's called the quasar. Have you guys heard about the quasar? Do you know what the quasar does? You know what it is? It's a real big sun. It's about 755 million times the size of our sun, and it eats a sun a day. It goes through the universe, and it just starts eating suns that are about the size of our sun. And it's the most violent place in the universe. The cosmic disturbances within this quasar, you can read about it later, but it's just, it's, you know. If you took a fork and put it into the center of the sun and it somehow survived, which it couldn't, and you took that fork and it was absorbing some of the energy, or most of the energy from, not most of the energy, what it could absorb. You know, Einstein said that there's more energy in a paperclip than there was in the atomic bombs with the electrons and the neutrons and the protons going on. This is chemistry that I had to pass not too long ago, may I add, but that's a whole other story, Liam, right? But in any event, if you took that fork and you put it in Oklahoma, just stuck it in the ground somewhere, do you know the heat from that fork would burn up this building? It would. That's how the sun. He stretched forth the heavens. I don't think he's very concerned about the weapons of war that the beast is going to have. He's not even going to use them. I know what he's going to do. It tells us what he's going to do, and he's done it in the past. Now, what do you know? He says he's also established the foundation of the earth. What do you know about the foundation of the earth? You thought this was a chemical geographic lesson or whatever it is coming in here? It's interesting. What do you know about the foundation of the earth? The earth has a crust, and then the earth has a mantle, and then beneath those two things is the foundation, the core. There's an inner core and there's an outer core. The inner core is like a sphere and it's on the inside, and the outer core is like this ball. It's almost like a ball and socket situation. And as those things move together, they determine the rotation of the earth. If the rotation of the earth stops for a split second, and I mean a split second, a lot of people die. All the buildings fall down. And if you were fortunate enough to live, you would hit the floor. And when that whole 1 second passed, you would look up. And you know what? The moon, if you were looking at it before, is not going to be in the sky where you saw it anymore. It will have moved drastically. The oceans will have moved drastically. That's 1 second in the rotation of this planet, of our planet. So when he says, the Lord is the one that stretched forth the heavens, the Lord is the one who has laid the foundation of the earth. But the most powerful one on verse 1 is, he forms the spirit of man within him. The spirit, your spirit is your spiritual DNA. I have DNA. It determines my height. It determines, just in general, the perfect specimen of manhood that I am. You have your DNA and so on and so forth, right? Your spiritual DNA is what makes you do the things that you do. But we forget all the time that it is the Lord who made the physical DNA. It's the Lord who made the spiritual DNA. I've formed the spirit of the man within him. So that pretty much summarizes up. So no, he is not concerned. As the songwriter said, let all the earthly plans that be known to man be heard. He is unconcerned. He's got plans of his own, to set up his throne when he returns. Now we go to verse 2. It says, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and Jerusalem." Now I can tell you about exactly when the Battle of Armageddon is going to be. Based on this verse, I can do it. The Battle of Armageddon is going to be, you're going to have a siege in Jerusalem. And half of the city is going to have been captured. And it's going to be bad times for half of that city. All nations are going to be involved in the siege. All nations right around Jerusalem are going to be involved in the siege. They're going to come past Jerusalem about, and half of the city is going to be taken. When half of the city is taken, God intervenes. You have the beast with his 10-nation confederation. You have other nations that are coming. They've been drawn to this great feast, the scripture says. That's the way the Lord describes it, the great feast. The problem is, I can tell you when Armageddon is going to happen, but I can't exactly tell you when the government of the beast is going to happen or when all these other things are going to happen, so I can't tell. But if there will come a day, there will come a day. If we were here today, right now we're here today and we're thinking about Hezbollah. Can Israel fight Hezbollah in the north and beat them? Will it be okay? We're thinking about Hamas and that situation. We're thinking about Russia and Ukraine. We're wondering whether China is going to try to take Taiwan. And, you know, with the presidential election coming up, we're all kind of wondering these things. Well, if we were here and there was a siege in Jerusalem that involved all the military nations on the earth and half of the city was taken, at that point, you are going to get ready for the Battle of Armageddon. It will probably happen later in that day. It will start later on in that day. It has to be a siege. It's not going to be some kind of, you know, war from the air. It's not going to be necessarily a war from the sea. You're going to have entrenched armies around Jerusalem, and half the city has already been taken in order for that to happen. But what does happen behind the scenes is, what do you read in Revelation 16? There's three frogs. Did you read about the three frogs of Revelation 16? Do you know a snake kills its prey in a pretty bad way, but a frog's just as bad? Because what the frog does is it just sits there like it's very motionless. It sits there. It doesn't really, you know, give any indication that it has any kind of harm to you. But it kind of sees a bug moving. And then the frog kind of leans toward the bug a little bit. Again, meaning I mean no harm. And then out comes the frog's tongue, rolls up the bug with the saliva on his tongue, brings it into its mouth, and its eyes actually push it down into his stomach while it's still alive. So a frog to a bug is a very dangerous proposition. Revelation 16 says that the Antichrist, the false prophet, and Satan himself are going to speak out three great lies to the nations. And they're going to be like frogs. And the nations are going to buy them. And the lie is going to be, the devil is going to say, look, let's settle this question once and for all. The Lord has come, the Lord has died. He's risen again, maybe. I don't know exactly how the devil will present that. But let's settle the question once and for all as to who really is the king of the earth and who really should people follow. And as a matter of fact, it's a great idea. Get all your military mind, if you have anyway, and meet us over in Jerusalem where this battle is going to take place. Come on over there. So let's fight against the Lord, and let's do it at Jerusalem. Because I set my man up in the temple of Jerusalem, and some people are not happy about it, so let us go over there, and they're going to be drawn to Jerusalem in this way. And when the scripture says, I'll make it a cup of trembling, the exact interpretation of the word is it's like an intoxicating wine that when the nations drink it and believe the lie of the devil, they actually think it's a really good idea to go over there and fight against the Lord. The way I look at it is that it's really a terrible thing. It's going to be the last great human event on earth. The last great event where it's just human government and human thinking. And it's terrible. It's very, very bad. You know, at the end of the Civil War, both Lee and Grant said this could have been avoided. And as many other times, you can think about Hitler invading the USSR. You can think about Japan bombing Pearl Harbor. You can think about America going into Vietnam. And you say this was bad. We shouldn't have done it in the first place. We should have seen some warning signs. All these nations should have seen and made better decisions. The last great thing that man does, the last great thing he does is go to war, and it happens to be this war. I'm not painting human beings in a very great picture. You know, sometimes I get tired of being a human being, and it's not just because I got to be me. There's other times I look at things and I'm like, I'm not sure if I want to be part of this race anymore. Look at the decisions that some people make. I mean, it's terrible to be living in Ukraine right now. If you read about, you know, the things that have gone over there, who would really want to live like this? Well, man does. And I'll tell you why man does. Because you, every one of you guys, and me too, we were made for conflict. We were. We were created for conflict. The problem is that we are created for a spiritual conflict. We were destined and determined and created to win spiritual battles. And when we fell in the Garden of Eden and when we sided with the enemy, now we exchange a lot of the truth for a lot of lies. Instead of having sexual purity, we now have sexual impurity because we exchanged it. Instead of having glory, we have vainglory because we exchanged it. Well, when man exchanges his God-given right to conflict, when he's supposed to have conflict with the devil, and instead he sides with the devil, now all of a sudden the conflict has to go somewhere. It's like a river that should have been contained and run right down this canal, but it busts out of the canal and goes in all different types of directions. And still there's not an answer. Man must go to war. It just has to happen. Except now they're going to the Great War. Now they're going to the Great War. And in verse 3 it says, I'll make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces. The last great thing of man's government on earth was that somehow all the nations decide at one time it's a great idea to attack Jerusalem and particularly to fight against the Lord Jesus Christ. Very bad decision, very bad. Now, how is the Lord going to win this battle? In verse 4, it says, in that day I'll smite every horse with astonishment and his rider with madness. I'll open my eyes on the house of Judah, smite every horse of the people with blindness. When the Apostle John was shown this, he thought horses and chariots give you a little bit up in war. That's what the Apostle John could understand as the angel was giving him this revelation. Well, let me tell you something. A tank is a horse. A submarine is a horse. A ship is a horse. A plane is a horse. And how the Lord usually wins battles, how he usually settles human conflict, is he just confounds the enemy. That's what he does. He doesn't bother bringing a huge sun that could eat 755 million other suns or whatever it was. He's not going to do that. He's just going to confound the enemy. That's all he's going to do. You remember the account of Gideon. By the way, Gideon happened in Megiddo, at Armageddon. Megiddo is a plain of about 60 miles north of Jerusalem. And it's a very good place for a fight. Napoleon came to that plain and he said, this is a great place for a fight, except you have to win. Because getting into the plain is one thing, but getting out, especially if you're going to get beaten, is going to be very, very difficult. So what the Lord is going to do is the same thing he did with Gideon. You know, Gideon numbered a lot of people and the Lord said too much. He numbered more people. Gideon cut it down and cut it down and cut it down. And then the Lord said, okay, that's enough. That's enough. And none of those men had to fight. They just had to blow a trumpet and smash a lantern. That's all that they had to do. Because the Lord is the one who's going to win that fight. And the way he's going to do it, he just is going to confound the enemy so they start fighting against each other. That's what happened with Gideon. And that's what's going to happen at Armageddon. I think he himself is going to get involved with the battle really only in one place. And the Bible says, by the way, that in righteousness he does judge and make war. But in one place, he himself is going to take the false prophet and the beast are going to be taken at the place called Armageddon. And they're going to be put into a lake of fire. They're going to have a very bad day and a lot of very bad days without that. Because, you know, when you think about a lake, here comes the stream. There's the lake. And there's got to be going a stream out. But the stream coming in has to be a little bit more than the stream coming out. That's how you have a lake in the first place.
but this is a lake of fire. It's a lake of judgment. There are no good days in that lake of fire. And when Satan is put into a bottomless pit for the better part of 1,000 years, when he comes out of that bottomless pit, the Bible speaks again about the lake of fire, and he says, where the beast and the false prophet are, they are in that lake, and they have been in that lake for 1,000 years. So it's very, very difficult. All right, so what he's going to do, what the Lord is going to do, is all of a sudden, all the tanks aren't going to exactly fire in the way that they thought they would, or at who they thought they would. As great as my engineering friend's abilities are on the nuclear subs, they are going to get discomfited. They're going to get turned around. The planes aren't going to work as well as we thought. And the next thing you know, the people will start fighting against each other. And that is going to lead to an absolute bloodbath. It's going to be so bad that actually what the Apostle John says is that if you would take a horse and ride through that valley after the battle is done, that every time the horse's hoof hit the plain, that the blood would come up almost unto the horse's head or up unto the horse's rein. Now you say, well, this is not necessarily, doesn't sound like the merciful God that we know. But let me tell you something about him. He is a very merciful God. And what he's doing, even at Armageddon, is a great mercy. What do you think I mean by that? I mean that he said that unless those days were shortened, there would be no flesh saved. So he is saving people. He is saving many people alive. It's just that he has to do this now at this great battle. Now, we go on to verse 5. The governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts their God. Admittedly, that is a difficult verse. And we have some good Bible scholars in the room. And we have some fair ones too. My audience isn't really alive or with me today. What were you doing last night? I mean, I went to bed at 7 because I knew that I had to do this. You know, you were out causing a big problem, right? All right. Anyway, in verse 5, the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. That's a tough verse, so I'm going to open a window. What do you guys think about that? Okay, window's closed. What I believe is going to happen is the Lord is going to send he's going to send $144,000 converted Jews into the world after he raptures his church. These Jews are going to see the light. They're going to trust Christ as Savior. And what they're going to do is do battle with the forces of the Antichrist. First, it's going to be a spiritual battle, but then I believe it's going to be an actual physical battle. And the rulers of Israel at this point who are under siege are going to notice that at least a portion of these 144,000 have something about them that nobody else has ever had. And they're going to start to realize that the God of the Old Testament, or the God that we know of, is with these people, with these men. And after that, going to verse 6, he's going to say, I'm going to make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood. They're going to be given godly wisdom, and they're going to make all the right decisions in that day of battle. When half of the city has already been taken, things are going to change. Now, when Jerusalem was first captured, it was captured by David after he was made king of Israel. Both houses of Israel came to him and they said, we'd like you to be the king of Israel. You were really the one who's been our shepherd king. David, the first thing he did was go to attack Jerusalem, who was held by the Jebusites. He found out the walls were kind of high. The archers are on the walls. It's a very difficult way to capture it, but I can do it through the water shaft. And the Lord gave him wisdom to attack underneath the city. And the Lord is going to give the governors of Judah at that point a certain godly wisdom. It's going to be a miracle. And what is going to happen is that, as the scripture says, they are going to devour the people on the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place. And in verse 7, the Lord shall say to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David is not going to magnify themselves against Judah. You know, if you go to Israel right today, you'd find a lot of dissension over there, right? A lot of people not liking Netanyahu. Biden doesn't like Netanyahu. Obama didn't like him too much. And back and forth it all goes. But in that day, all of a sudden, there's going to be a unification of the nation of Israel. And it's going to be miraculous. And then verse 8 is really a blessed verse. The Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. When David went out to fight against Goliath, all the rest of the house of Israel was feeble. They were afraid. David looked at Goliath as one dead Philistine. When the Lord blesses Israel in this fight at this time, just like the people who were feeble-hearted in the time of David in the fight with Goliath, they are now going to become like that David when he went out of the field to take Goliath. And it's certainty, certainty, certainty. When David walked out onto that field, he said, this is a certain thing. The battle's already done. And in that day, it's hard to believe. You know, you think about all the sophistication that goes into war. You think about all the politics that goes into war. You think about the various nations. You know what a nation is? A nation generally, you have to have some common history. You have to have some common culture. You have to have some common language. You have to have some common goals. But all the nations of the world together now are somehow going to unify against Jerusalem and against the Lord, and it is going to have to take a miraculous deliverance to do that. But the deliverance is going to come. Just as sure as David beat Goliath in that day, it's going to come. And it's going to be a blessed day in the nation of Israel. It shall come to pass that I will seek to destroy all the nations, verse 9, that come against Jerusalem. You know, right now, the USA guards Israel. But pretty soon, they will have a new guard that is going to step in. And in mercy and in truth, he is going to lead that nation out. That is one great miracle. That's one great miracle, but we got another great one coming. And you know what? We're almost done here. Your time of endurance is almost at the end. The burden that you've been carrying for the last 25 minutes is almost at the end. Remember I was talking about a burden? You're all carrying a burden today. How do you think I feel? All right? Share the wealth a little bit, people. By the way, I like your singing in the breaking of bread. I didn't know you could sing that well. I do. I heard that, you know, he was harmonizing in there. It was perfect. And I love your songs, too. Where do you find these great songs, man? I mean, she just comes up and she says, I'm going to do special music. And it's a great song that I've never heard of. I think she listens to Christian radio like 24/7. And then she hears a good one and she brings it out. But you do them great, too, by the way. I'm always blessed when you do your music. As a matter of fact, when I lead the singing, which I'm about to in a minute, I'd like to set her up on a mic over there. We won't do it today, but just because she's got that feel for the music. She's in there, so it helps. Okay, as we wind up, listen, just give me one more. Let me see exactly what I want to say here with the time being what it is. Look, he says that when the Lord Jesus Christ was on the cross of Calvary, he had dismissed his spirit. He didn't die in ways that people ordinarily die. He dismissed his spirit. When they came to break the legs of the thieves, does it strike you, that's only given in one account in the Gospels, it's in the Gospel of John. Does it strike you kind of odd that they walked up to the first thief and they broke his legs? Who's at the next cross? The next cross is the Lord Jesus. He's in the middle. They go around that cross for some reason, and then they break the legs of the other thief. The Bible says in Exodus 12 that the Passover lamb cannot have any broken bones. The Passover lamb can't have any broken bones. But it doesn't say that the Passover lamb can't be pierced. And what the soldier does is he pierces the Lord Jesus Christ. He takes a spear and puts it up under the blessed body, up under the ribs of the blessed Lord Jesus Christ, and from there flows out water and blood, proving that in fact he was dead. but also that beautiful, if I could say this reverently, spiritual explosion, the water for the cleansing of our souls and the blood for the forgiveness of our sins. Back at the very beginning days of Moses, when he smote the rock and the water gushed out, back when they poured out the basin of blood after the Passover lamb was sacrificed. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Because God is going to reveal now to Israel that in fact Jesus is your Messiah. He's your Messiah. And then they're going to realize that they were the ones who put him on the cross, and that they were the ones that whom they have pierced. Yeah, it was a Roman hand and a Roman spear, but they're going to own that piercing as their own. Listen, that's going to lead to something. It's going to be a great morning. Mourning not as in son, but mourning as in crying, and a lot of it. Have you ever known anybody who lost an only son? I have known two people who lost an only son. I could dare to say I was close to these two people. One son died of an illness that came on suddenly that very night, and one just met a very tragic end. And I have to tell you that there is no grief quite like seeing a parent, either a mother or a father, in that situation where I knew there was, as well as I knew these people, there was nothing I was going to be able to say. They were just going to have to walk through that valley of grief, and they're still walking through it. Well, let me tell you something, friends. If the Lord comes shortly and takes us to be with himself, and then the events of Revelation play out on this earth, and we return back to earth, if you have Jewish friends who all remain here, they're going to grieve. And they're going to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they're going to grieve. And you know what? Let them grieve. Just leave them alone. Let them grieve. You can look across the parking lot or the hillside or whatever it is and see them grieving there. Just let them grieve, because it's something that they have to do. They're going to be mourning for the Lord Jesus Christ in actually a very wonderful way, a very truthful way. And then when they come and want to worship the Lord, and this book of Isaiah teaches us, that they'll come up to you, they'll grab you by the hand, you say, are you going? You're going to Woodside Chapel to remember Jesus Christ at the breaking of bread. I want to come with you, and I got five of my friends who are coming too. And what a remembrance service that is going to be. All right, we're going to sing two hymns on the to close this out. The time actually went faster than I thought, in spite of your lack of participation here. But one is about the Battle of Armageddon, that you'll be with the Lord that will fight, or again, he's going to confound the enemy. And one is about, are we getting the words up?
Yeah.
All right. And one is about, it's about the fountain filled with blood. You know, they'll look upon him whom they have pierced. There's a lot we could say about that, but I won't do it because we're out of time. But in any event, we'll start with, we'll do like the first two verses of each hymn, okay? But do me a favor, don't miss a beat in between the hymns. Let's try to go right into the next one, all right? None of this introduction stuff. All right, are we ready? Let's do verses 1 and 2 on this one, all right? There is no pause. It's not my day.
There is a fountain filled with blood, unfathomable.
Lord God, thank you for the blessings in the book of Revelation, the great promises. We look forward to your return. Bless us now and keep us now. Bless this day to our lives. Precious Lord Jesus Christ, in your name we pray. Amen.